Father, we ask that you would be with us as we come to your word. We thank you for it. We thank you that it is the living word of the living God, quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it cuts into our lives to show us where we are before you. And we pray that as we open it this morning, we would hear you speaking to us. We thank you that we can come to you confident that what matters to us matters to you. And so we lay those concerns. There are those who celebrate this week because of the birth of children, and we share in their joy. There are others that share in anxiety about health news and about loved ones and their health needs. And we lay those before you as well. We think of our missionary team scattered around the world and in the very tenuous positions that some of them are in, and countries that can quickly turn hostile, and pray that you would bless them and sustain them in their ministry. And we pray for our needs as a congregation. Again, we entrust the Trinity in the Past project to you. May it bring honor and glory to you. But now we're here to hear you speak through your word. And may we have hearts that respond to what you would say to us. In Christ's name, amen. Julie Nicholson is a 52-year-old Anglican vicar. She served a parish in Bristol, England, but last July 7th, her 24-year-old daughter, Jenny, was on the London Underground. That was the day in which Muslim terrorists set off a series of bombs, you remember, in the underground and also on some buses, and Jenny was among those who were killed, and it devastated her mother. She has been on compassionate leave since that time, but this last week she resigned. She declared that she finds it impossible to reconcile her responsibilities as a clergy person with her feelings of hatred toward those who killed her daughter. She told the BBC, and I quote, "I rage that a human being could choose to take another human being's life. I rage that someone should do this in the name of a God. I find that utterly offensive. Can I forgive them for what they did? No, I cannot, and I don't want to. I believe there are some things in life which are unforgivable by the human spirit." She told another reporter, and I quote, "Forgiving another human being for violating your child is almost beyond human capabilities. It's very difficult for me to stand behind an altar and celebrate the Eucharist and lead people in words of peace and reconciliation and forgiveness when I feel very far from that myself." When I read that, I couldn't help but thank God for her integrity, that rather than just going through the motions, that she knew that she needed to resign and not play a part that she wasn't feeling. And I can't begin to imagine what she feels. To have your child killed at any time is a horrible thing. And in that kind of context, we can all enter into the recognition of what kind of pain that is and how hard it is to deal with that. And it's right there that some of the commands of Jesus come right down to where we live. How do I deal with people who are mistreating me? There are times when the Lord's commands to love is one of the most delightful, meaningful commands that I can imagine. And there's other times when it's the most difficult, demanding, even onerous thing that I can possibly imagine. And yet, we're called as followers of Christ to live as people who walk in love, even toward our enemies. That's been Paul's message in Romans chapter 12. And it's a theme that he returns to in chapter 13. He's going to carry it out in chapter 14 and 15. As a matter of fact, it's rather striking that having said, "I beseech you therefore, brothers, in view of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God," most of what that looks like is how I live in relationships with people. People who've done the unthinkable, as was done to Julie Nicholson, people I live with, my spouse, my children, my parents, people I work with, people I go to church with, people I live around. It is there that what it means to be a living sacrifice is demonstrated most strongly. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 13 again. We've been away from it for a couple of weeks. And we are returning to a part of the book of Romans for those of you who are visiting with us. We've been studying the book of Romans, and over the course of a period of time, we studied the first eight chapters, which look at what God has done for us in Christ and in us by the Holy Spirit. And then at the end of the book, beginning especially at chapter 12, Paul's concern is what God wants to do through us as we are transformed in the direction of Christ-likeness to serve him and for his glory. So what God does for us, what God does in us, is only of value as we allow God to do things through us. And here we are, back to that theme again in verse 8 of Romans chapter 13. He is, well, let me read beginning at verse 6, just so you get the flow of thought. This is also why you pay taxes. I saw my tax guy this week. This is not my favorite verse. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no owing, let no debt remain outstanding. Or literally, owe nothing to anyone except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up by this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Quoting Leviticus 19, verse 18, what the Lord Jesus called the second half of the great commandment. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, for those of you here, you'll remember with me that back in chapter 12, Paul had begun in verse 9 to talk about love. Let love be sincere. Let love be without play acting. And then in a series of short, terse statements, he talked about love. And then he even moved on. He didn't quote the words of the Lord Jesus, but he talked in that basis of even loving our enemies. Don't repay back evil for evil. Don't take revenge, because vengeance belongs to the Lord. And then he took a kind of detour, you could call it. It really isn't. But he's talking about our responsibilities even to the government. And so verses 1 to 7 of chapter 13 are about civil government and our relationship to the government. And now he returns to the theme of love again. So it has been in the back of his mind, even though he took this kind of detour in verses 1 to 7. And very directly, back in verse 13, here he is: let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Now, it's harder to see in the English language, which is why I went back and read verse 7. There's a connection between verse 7 and verse 8. Verse 7 begins, give everyone their debt or what they are owed. And then verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. And he connects it in that way. And one other connection I want you to understand. Back in the early part of the book, in chapter 6, Paul was very clear that when we trust Christ, we are saved not by being under the law, but by trusting Christ. Keeping the law cannot earn us favor before God. It is on the basis of what Christ has done. And so we're free from the law. That is not how we gain standing before God. That is not how we maintain standing before God. As a matter of fact, chapter 6, verse 14 says we're not under law, we're under grace. Chapter 10, verse 4 has said Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And the question is, does that mean I can live as I please? And that's going to be a theme that Paul is going to pick up from now till the middle of chapter 15 about what love looks like as the guiding principle of our life as Christ followers. But let's notice in verse 8, this first part. Let no debt remain outstanding. More literal translation, owe nothing to anyone. Now, Paul is calling us here to faithfully meet our obligations. And that's often meant as a command that Christians are not to borrow money, that they're not to go in debt, that they are to avoid all forms of debt at all times. And the common translation, the New International Version, has paraphrased it a bit. Owe nothing to anyone is an accurate translation, but it is somewhat misleading because when we think about owing or debt, we immediately think about financial obligations. But it's important to notice here that Paul is talking about a different kind of obligation. He is not talking about personal borrowing or consumer debt. He's talking about our debt to government of income, of tax, direct tax, our debt to government of customs tax, but also our debts of obligation, our debts of honor and of respect. So he's listed, if you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, that is indirect taxes. If respect, then owe respect, pay respect. If honor, then honor. Now, we ought to be careful before we take this verse and say, well, it means Christians ought never to borrow from anyone for a couple of reasons. First of all, in passages, for example, like Deuteronomy 15, followers of the Lord in that passage are commanded if they see someone who is in need to lend to them. It is a command of God to lend to those who are in need and not to turn your back on them. In Luke chapter 6, verse 35, the Lord Jesus says, love your enemies, lend to those who ask of you. Now, if it is a command of God to lend to people who have need, and there's other restrictions, I'm not saying you just do that to anybody, but then it obviously cannot be wrong to borrow. And so this passage can't be taken out of context of the Bible that does not prohibit debt, but warns against it and gives some restrictions on it, but it is not a command that says Christians should never be in debt. I want to come back to that and think with you a little bit about it later, but this is a command primarily to meet our obligations. Don't have any unmet obligations. Or if we would put it in another way, we would use a term like duty. Now, duty is not a very popular word. It seems very old-fashioned. Think of moments in history like Admiral Nelson telling the sailors at the Battle of Trafalgar, do your duty. England expects every man to do his duty. Or Robert E. Lee saying, duty is the sublimest word in the English language. But that's 18th century, 19th century. We don't think much about duty and obligation. We're a society that likes to hang free and to feel that I don't want to be tied down. But God comes to us and says we are commanded to meet our obligations. I have an obligation as a citizen, and so I am to pay my taxes. I am to show respect to those whom God has put in a position of authority related to me. That's an obligation given by God, and not to do those things is to fall short of my obligation. I have an obligation to my spouse that came when I made a vow that I would love and honor and cherish her, and that's a God-given obligation that I am to keep. I have an obligation to my children to raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That is an obligation I am under a command to meet. I cannot walk away from that and expect others to pick that up. And so when a Christian says in any way, I feel free of this, they are violating this command of God, that there are obligations given to us that we've taken upon ourselves, and we are to meet those. I am to pay my financial bills on time. I am to owe nothing to anyone, not in the sense that I may not be in debt, but in the sense that I fulfill my debts, I meet my debts, and I pay them promptly and on time. And there's no insider ethic. That is, the passage says, owe nothing to anyone. It doesn't say, owe nothing to Christians. That if I have an obligation in any area of life, I am under a command of God to meet my God-given obligations. Now, even though the passage is not talking primarily about financial debt, it obviously has some implications for us when we begin to think in that way. We recognize, if we're at all wise, that it is true that what I've said is the biblical position, that debt is not prohibited, but debt is a very bad idea. And so Proverbs would tell us the borrower is slave to the lender. Don't be confused about what you're getting into. That doesn't prohibit it. It just tells you you're giving away your freedom. That's an obligation, and you're commanded by God to meet that obligation. It is a very big problem, and some of us sit here, and it's very uncomfortable to be talking about debt because we know what we have on our credit cards or what we have owed in various ways. But the Bible is clear about debt. First of all, debt must be repaid. Proverbs chapter 37 and verse 21. The wicked borrow and do not repay. The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. I think that has all kinds of implications for us. And it reminds us that even the legal system, with its opportunities for us to get debt relief, doesn't remove us from the moral obligation to meet our debts. And they are there before God. So debt must be repaid. But I think the wiser part is that as much as we possibly can, debt needs to be avoided or it needs to be dealt with. We need to know what we owe. And some of us blissfully go along not aware of where our real situation is, and all of a sudden we've run up in a society that's full of easy credit, debts that bind us and keep us enslaved from sometimes being able to do what we know we ought to be doing for God's will. We need to make a commitment to determine not to go deeper, to get the help we need, to get involved in personal counseling with a Christian who can give some good, solid biblical advice, or to get in a Crown Ministries course that will help us understand where we are financially, to get the help we need wherever we can, to come and different people to whom the pastoral staff can direct you, to say, this is a spiritual issue between me and the Lord, and then to make a plan and commit to it with accountability as it's necessary. All of the statistics tell us that this is a huge issue for us in North America, that we live at a higher level of spending than ever before and a lower level of saving than has ever occurred before. And we get caught up with it. And often what we do is we fail to recognize there is an obligation, not an obligation of law, but an obligation of grace, to be giving consistently as well. And we can bind ourselves up in such a way so that we're so bound by debt that we're unable to do what God wants us to do with our resources for His glory and for the growth of His kingdom. Well, as I've said, with all of that said, that's not the major point of this passage. The major point of this passage is to call us to meet our obligations wherever they come, but to recognize there's one obligation we are never going to be able to stamp paid in full. And the verse says, owe nothing to anyone except to keep on loving one another. Or as the New International renders it, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. We're to love because it is an enduring obligation. I was thinking about that this week. Christian love is a very strange debt, because debt is something I owe to the person who's given me something. I owe a debt to you because you gave me the money. You loaned it to me, and now I have to repay what you gave. But that's not the way love works. I'm not to love my wife. I'm not to love my neighbor. I'm not to love my enemy, because they've given love to me. I owe a debt of love because God has given love to me. And it is a different kind of debt. I'm in debt not to the loved one in this case, but to God Himself. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, because there's two verses that bear on this idea. And as I was thinking about it this week, it just struck me that I need to view people from the perspective of the cross and what the Lord has done for me. And so in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ has laid down his life for us, and we ought. Now that word ought is this same word. We are obliged, we are obligated, we have a debt. It's the same word in the Greek language. It looks a little bit different in English, I recognize. But we are obliged to lay down our lives for our brothers. Well, what does that mean? If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? So my obligation is to God expressed toward others. Chapter 4 and verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also, here's our word again, ought, are obliged to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his debt is made complete in us. Paul lived his life that way. In Romans chapter 1, he talks about the gospel and he says, I'm under obligation. I'm a debtor, both to Jews and to non-Jews, to Greeks, because God's given me the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And in Romans chapter 8, he'll say, we're under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, but we're under obligation to the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit. There is an obligation that comes upon our life that's grounded in what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then out of that comes the great command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and the second's like to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 told us that that was the essence of what God's call in our life was. And then a new commandment I give to you, John 13, verse 34 and 35, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is the way all people will know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And so here in verse 8, Paul comes back to emphasize that he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. And then in the next verse, he goes on to say, all of the commandments are summarized in this one rule, love your neighbor. And the neighbor, as God gives it, isn't my next door neighbor, and it's just not my family member. It's anyone whose need I can see, whose need I can meet as God bring them into my path. Remember the pastor who was preaching and getting eloquent about this verse, that you're to love your neighbor as yourself, and then thinking of a question that was asked in the Gospel of Luke, said, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And one little boy finally couldn't stand it any longer, and he shouted out, Mr. Rogers! Well, maybe Mr. Rogers, but my neighbor is whoever happens to be around me. At this particular point, God has called me to. So love, I am to recognize, is an enduring obligation of my life. Second thing Paul tells us is we're to love because love summarizes God's law. It has a way of bringing it together and crystallizing it. So notice again verse 9, the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments they may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, he's speaking about the Torah. He's speaking about the Old Testament. He's speaking about the law given by God, the tablets written on stone that God gave, that codified in a most specific way the very heart of his covenant. And if you remember, the first four of those talk about our vertical relationship to God, that we're to worship only God, we're to make no idols, that we're to not use his name cheaply or lightly or profane it and make it common in any way, and we're to set aside a day to follow him. And then the next six of those commandments are directed toward our human relationships and our human interaction. But Paul says, taking those last six, they're all summed up in something. And that statement is, as Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 22, that this is the great command. It captures all of the others. If you are loving your neighbor, if you're living a life that honors God, if you're living a life that pleases God, you will be loving other people. And if you are loving, you will not commit adultery, you will not murder, you will not steal, and you will not even covet. Over in Galatians chapter 5, Paul again hits this same idea when he says in verse 14, the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. So his point is that we're to love, and we have an obligation of love, because take all that God has said. And as you remember, the Jews had taken all of the commandments, 365 negative ones, and I'm not sure how many positive ones, but it came to a total of 613 that summarized or that encapsulate all. And Paul says, you can say all of those ones in terms of relationship to other people. It's all here. Love your neighbor as yourself. The assumption is you're already loving yourself. You're already self-serving and self-centering. Begin to love your neighbor like that. Begin to live that out. Now, he says something else. He says we're to love not only because love summarizes the law, and this may seem like a repetition, in a certain sense it is, but we're to love because love fulfills the law. Notice that he says this twice. At the end of verse 8, he who loves his neighbor, his fellow man, has fulfilled the law. And then verse 10, love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, Paul is writing to people who had profound respect, most of them, for the Old Testament, the word given from God. They knew Torah. They knew the Old Testament. Many of them were Jewish by background. Others of them had been influenced to understand God in a new way by their association with Judaism. They were a group of people known as God-fearers. And then all of a sudden, the message of God's grace in Christ had come. And they'd begun to realize it wasn't on the basis of what works that we did to please God. It wasn't on the basis of keeping the law. It was the basis of what Christ did by dying on the cross and his grace and his mercy and his love that's poured out and demonstrated at the cross. And they had come to understand that it's all about God's grace and God's favor, not by earning our way and keeping our way. And we'll see as we move later in the book, this caused tremendous tension. They now knew we didn't need to be saved by law, but the issue is, well, where does the law fit in my Christian life? And some of them said, what will keep us from sinning? If we don't have all kinds of rules and regulations, then we'll go our way and do our own thing. And we need these rules and regulations to make sure that we don't fall into sin. And Paul's answer is quite different than that. His answer is that Christians don't live their life looking at the law, even though they learn from the law. We don't look to the law, we look to Christ. And the rule of the Christian life isn't a rule of law keeping, it is a rule of loving by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit living within us. He said this back in chapter 8 when he began to write about how God worked. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For what the law couldn't do, weak as it was through my sinful body, God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled by those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Romans chapter 8, verse 4 says, the way we live our life isn't by looking at the law, but it is by walking in the Spirit, and it is by living in love. And if we live in love, then we will not harm others. The Spirit of God never leads us to be self-indulgent. The flesh does. And so the law of the Spirit of God begins to work in our life, and a Christian lives their life not as law-driven, but as love-driven. So a person who is keeping God's law, pardon me, who is walking in love, keeps God's law. So love fulfills the law. Love works no harm to its neighbor. I want to camp on that just as we conclude here. We're to love because love, understood biblically, doesn't break the law. It fulfills and keeps God's law. All you need is love. The Beatles sang it years ago. But love can become such a sentimental term, so full of, what does love look like? Situation ethics said, well, you can throw out every other rule book, but the only issue that remains is, did you do it in love? But I need to tell you, I have this all the time. Couple come into me, or a person comes into me and says, Carrie, I really love her, and we have something special together, and I think God wants me to be with her. And it wouldn't be fair to Jane, my wife, Jane, because she knows I don't love her the way I used to, because I really love her. If God has given me love, then we need to get on with this next marriage relationship. Hey, if two men love each other, if two women love each other, whether they're cowboys or not, shouldn't they be able to get married and live with one another? Is there a theme you hear more often in our culture now? Love trumps law. We don't need to be married. Hey, we love each other. We don't need the government to stamp some authorization that legitimizes our relationship. How to love and law-keeping relate together? Paul says love fulfills the law. Love doesn't commit adultery. Love doesn't murder. See, when the Bible uses love, it puts it in a context. I was just reading this week about Billy Joel's first big hit. It was written for his wife on her birthday back in 1977. I love you just the way you are. Don't go changing to try to please me. You never let me down before. I took the good times. I'll take the bad times. I love you just the way you are. I said I love you, and that's forever. And this I promise from the heart. I could not love you any better. I love you just the way you are. Well, at least for the next 4 years. And then he was on to another one, and on to another one. The last one he married was 31 years younger than him when they got married. And he said when he went to play that song about just the way you are at his concerts, he'd have to think about what he was going to have for dinner that night, or what he was going to do after the show. He'd have to go on automatic pilot. What's my point? My point is that love in our context, in our culture, has been emptied of any kind of love. Does no harm to the other. Love has become the excuse for doing whatever pleases me. But in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, you discover that in that verse that says you will love your neighbor as yourself, it's set in a context that talks about respecting parents, about caring for the poor, about paying your debts, about paying wages that are acceptable and appropriate wages, about protecting the handicapped, about caring for the environment, about avoiding sexual sin. In Leviticus chapter 19, loving your neighbor wasn't just, hey, if it feels good, do it. It was willingness to live sacrificially in an obligation that says love will do no harm to its neighbor. My first neighbor is my wife. My second neighbor are my children. Third neighbor, those who are brought into the family of Christ with me. And we can go on and extend that. And love that is Christian love isn't based on shifting emotions. It's based on the example of Christ. And I'm called to live out my love in sacrificial ways, depending upon the Spirit, not acting out the love of the flesh, because what feels loving now often turns out to be catastrophic in terms of the effect on people's lives as they move through it. But we ought not miss the central theme of this particular passage. Christians are to be known by their love. Christians are to live lives of love that honor God and please God. Francis Schaeffer was one of the leading Christian thinkers of this age. I always think of the fact that he and my mother died on exactly the same day back in 1984, May 15th. That kind of makes me always think of that particular connection. But he wrote in his book, The Mark of the Christian, these words: love is the mark Christ gave Christians to wear before the world. Only with this mark may the world know that Christians are indeed Christians and that Jesus was sent by the Father. But the love that is Christian love takes its shape from Jesus, takes its inspiration from Jesus, takes its power from the Spirit of God who lives within us, and does no harm to its neighbor, but fulfills the law and summarizes the law and enables us to live a life that is worthy of the name Christ follower. I don't know where the tough parts come in your life. To my knowledge, none of us have lost our children in bombings in London, but some of us have had awfully dramatic things happen. But often it's not in those big things. It's in the little events of life, of how I treat my husband and how I treat my wife and how I handle my money and how I meet my obligations, that love is lived out to the good of others and to the glory of God. Father, help us to be people who understand that even though we are free, marvelously free in Christ, we are free to love. And that the purpose of setting us outside of the law was not to make us lawless, but was to make us Christ-like.